For the next 2 or 3 weeks, I'm going to just be doing some standalone devotionals, Bible studies, and then we'll go into a series of studies. But for tonight, in Psalm chapter 51, it's a familiar psalm. It's a psalm that's been looked at by many throughout the years and throughout the ages. But Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, the prince of expositors, Spurgeon tells how he postponed working on this psalm, chapter 51, week after week. He often sat down to it, and he got up again without having written a line. This is what Spurgeon said. He said, "It's a bush burning with fire, yet not consumed. And out of a voice seemed to cry to me, 'Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet.'" The psalm is very human. It cries and sobs, are of one born of woman, but it is freighted with an inspiration all divine, as if the great father were putting words into his child's mouth. Such a psalm may be wept over, absorbed into the soul, and exhaled again in devotion, but commented on, ah, where is he who, having attempted it, can do other than blush at his defeat? Psalm chapter 51, of course, is ascribed to King David of old. It's a well favorite of many historical figures, particularly when they were dying. It was recited in full by Sir Thomas More and Lady Jane Grey when they were on the scaffold in the bloody days of Henry VIII and Queen Mary. Henry V had it read to him as he lay on his deathbed. William Carey, the great pioneer missionary to India, asked that it might be the text of his funeral sermon. And so the psalmist here approaches God to cry out for forgiveness. We see his confession of sin. We see his appeal for cleansing. And what I want to do is look at each one of these verses in verse 1 and 2. The psalmist cried for help. When Trish sang those words to that song a few moments ago, that song in itself, I think, is a plea and a cry for help. Whoever penned the words of that, obviously it was through some kind of experiential event in their life that they were struggling with. So many of the hymns that we sing, so many of the songs that are sung deal with stories. There are stories behind so many of the songs that we hear. Songs of people's pleas, people's cries, people's heartache, people's helplessness in times of looking for hope. Let me just sort of lay this out to you. You know the story found in 2 Samuel. King David was the greatest of kings. He was a man, according to the Bible, he was a man with a heart for God. And yet we see that in all of the greatness of King David and all of the things that he did, he was just a mere man. He had feet of clay. I remember many years ago, a senior adult told me when I was growing up one time, she said, when the preachers used to come and I would just love them. When they would leave, I would weep for weeks. And she said, one day my mother said to me, "Honey, I want you to remember, they're just men, and they all have clay feet." That's true, isn't it? Whether you're Solomon, whether you're Samson, whether you're Moses, whether you're Noah, whether you're Lot, whether you're Job, whether you're the Apostle Paul, whether you're a Stephen, or whomever it may be, with all of the characters that are recorded in the scripture, they are all mere men with clay feet. But David was a man after God's own heart. If you will remember, there was a day David had been given great victory in his wars out there with the enemies, the Philistines and all of those various enemy nations that were out there that would come against the nation of Israel. And David was a great leader. He had great leadership qualities. He had great leadership abilities. He had won many victories in life. He had failed miserably as a father in many respects because there were problems in David's household. There were problems among his children. There were skirmishes among the siblings. There was even sexual incest that took place, and then there was murderous acts that took place. David certainly was a militaristic man, but he was not necessarily what you would probably put in a father's hall of fame as such because of the many things that happened in his own family, but he certainly was committed, dedicated, passionate to being a great king and to being a great leader and to try to get those people around him and under him that could take care of some of the menial tasks when it was time to go to war. Joab was one of his great commanders. And the battles had raged and the victories had been won time and time again. But on a particular day, a year before Psalm 51, David, for whatever reason, came home that day from the battlefield. David came home unbeknownst to him. David, I'm sure, never planned this. I'm sure that it probably failed to even enter into his mind that such an event would take place. No wonder the Bible says, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks around seeking whom he may devour. Satan is a liar. Satan is a deceiver. Satan is a murderer. And Satan will certainly put things out there in our path. A few weeks ago in one of the sermons I was preaching, I remember alluding to the fact that you and I war against three things in this life. We war against the flesh, and we war against the world, and we war against the devil. Those three things become our enemies, and that's why we've got to be prayerful. We've got to be watchful. We've got to be on guard with what we're doing. A year before Psalm 51 happens, David came home that day, went up on his rooftop, looked out over and saw a woman bathing on the balcony of her house. She was a beautiful woman. David looked, but where the problem came was David began to lust, to linger, and then to want to pursue this person. And so the story happens. David and she have this sexual encounter. David, of course, being a leader, probably never thought anything like that could ever happen. In fact, I don't know if you read a lot about what's going on, but there are various different sites out there that post things that are happening in churches, and this particular one is generally about what's taking place in various churches or what's taking place among religious groups around America. And there are always these sexual things that are taking place. A lot of times it's in the mega churches. but not only there, but others as well. But one of the things that seems to be a prevailing theme among those who succumb to those things is they get to a place in their life where they believe they are entitled to do some of these things because they use the excuse of, I've given my life to serve Christ. But that's one of the ways Satan deceives, by letting someone assume that they're entitled to do these things. And I could go on and on and on about those that are out there, but suffice it to say this, David's situation on that day resulted in another man's wife becoming pregnant by the king of the nation of Israel. David thought, he schemed, he plotted, how will I cover this up? How can I deceive, if you will, the peoples around me so that they won't know what happened? And he begins to scheme. And so he brings her husband, Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, off of the battlefield. David thinks, if I can just bring him home, tell him to go be with his wife for a night or two, and then I'll send him back into battle. But the problem with that, then David assumed that that would happen and that people would never, ever point him as the father of this child. The problem was Uriah was so committed to King David that he did not feel worthy to go home to his wife. And so he camped there at the king's door with some of the other men. When that scheme didn't work, David had to think up something. David got Uriah drunk. That didn't work either. So the only thing David knew to do at this time, notice how it progresses from something mild, I'll bring him home, have him to go and stay at his house. That didn't work. So David uses alcohol to assume that that will do the deal. That doesn't work either. So David pens a letter that he wants Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to be put in the very heat of the battle. He pens the letter, he seals it, and he hands it to Uriah to take back to the commander, Joab, of the army. Little did Uriah know he was carrying his own death warrant. You know, it's hard to believe that a man after God's own heart, David, the shepherd boy, the one that slew Goliath, that stood up to him because Goliath defied the God of the Israelites, when King Saul and all of Israel stood back in abject horror, to think that this giant was going to come against the nation of Israel. It wasn't by accident. It wasn't by coincidence that David came that day, sent by his own father Jesse with food and also to see how the other sons were doing in the battle. David saw what was happening and it angered him greatly. And he stood in the face of that great conquest and he defied this Philistine of Gath. And you know the story. David took his slingshot and he took down Goliath. And they began to sing David's praises and Saul became bitterly jealous of King David. But David, the shepherd boy, that had communed with God out under the night skies in the Judean hillside as he took care of his father's flock. He knew what it was like to kill a bear, to kill a lion. David realized that in his own power and in his own strength, he could not have done that without Almighty God's hand upon his life. David, the shepherd boy that grew to be the second king of the nation of Israel, great victories through war times, and now he's caught in this scheme of a murderous plot against an innocent man. He goes back, Joab takes that. I can only imagine that you could make suppositions about what on earth did Joab think? Why on earth would David write such a note? Why would David command me to pull back on the forces and leave Uriah out there in the heat of the battle where he would certainly be killed? And of course that happened. David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. The baby is born, you will remember. God took that baby as a consequence of the sin of David and Bathsheba. What part did Bathsheba play? Was she just an innocent victim that he coerced into this situation? We're not given all the details of the sordid story, but we're given enough to understand and to know. And then, of course, I'm sure that news went like mad when it was all figured out what was taking place. But for a year, it was kept under wraps. David hid his sin. And it's when you come to chapter 51, we're doing part of this tonight and part of it next week, in these first 9 verses, we see David, it's been a year. David's been miserable through this year. In fact, one of the Psalms, I believe it's 32, it speaks about how his bones waxed within him. He was in pain, physically in pain, not to mention the mental anguish and distress that had clogged and crowded his mind. Don't you know that every single day of David's life, being a man after God's own heart, don't you know that he was dogged every single day? There was not a restful moment in his mind, mentally. He dealt with that day after day after day after day. God gave him a year. David didn't repent, so God sends a prophet to see David. His name is Nathan. Nathan comes down, talks to David. He tells him a little story. He tells about a rich man who had a lot of stock. He tells about a poor man that only had one, and it was a little ewe lamb. It had become so much a part of this poor man's family, it came in and ate with them. The rich man was throwing a big party. The rich man didn't want to use his own animals to slaughter, so he takes from the poor man this little ewe lamb and slaughters it. When Nathan told David that story, David was absolutely furious. He immediately jumped on that with both feet, and he said that that person needed to be have to give back fourfold for what he had done. David was enraged. He was absolutely stupefied that anyone would be so cruel as to have wealth untold and to want the one thing that meant so much to this poor man and his children. After Nathan said that, and David made the comments back about the restoration and what needed to be done, Nathan pointed his finger at David and said, "You're the man." You see, he hadn't stolen a ewe lamb, but he had stolen Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. He had plotted, he had planned, he had become so involved and enmeshed into an adulterous, murderous scheme that no wonder his bones waxed within him. I want you to think about tonight all over the world, stories like this. Oh, sure, the narrative is somewhat changed and a little different, but nonetheless, you think of all of the consciousness of people out there in the world that day after day, week after week, year after year, it dogs them what they've done. And so when Nathan the prophet came to David and pointed out this sin that he had hidden for 1 year, we come to Psalm 91, and David pens this. And I've titled this, Cleansed by the Blood. Notice the psalmist David's cry for help. Verse 1 and 2 in the New International Version, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Let me tell you, if you and I got what we deserve, it wouldn't be mercy, would it? But it would be justice, because we're born into a world of sin. And David says, have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me. In other words, Lord, be merciful. Don't give me what I deserve for what I've done. Have mercy on me, O God. Notice, according to your unfailing love. Aren't you grateful tonight for the unfailing love and the mercies of God? The Bible says his mercies are new every morning. Notice he says, David goes on in verse 1 in this plea, this cry. He says, according to your great compassion. When we see that word great, it's just a humongous emphasis upon the compassion here. And David speaks about mercy. He speaks about unfailing love. He speaks about great compassion. And then notice what he says, blot out my transgressions. The word transgression is just another name for sin, like iniquities, sin, transgressions. What does it mean? Missing the mark. Missing the mark of what our lives should be. And so he pleads here in this cry for help. He's pleading for the mercy of God. And then notice in verse 2, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Notice he uses the word iniquity. He uses the word sin. He uses the word transgressions. All of those are the sin, or sin of missing the mark. And notice, it's been a year. He's hidden. He thinks he's hidden. But because God is omniscient, that means he's all-knowing. God knows everything. Somebody wrote a song, God is watching from a distance. Let me tell you tonight, over the balconies of heaven, God sees, God knows. He sees all of the wickedness and the vileness and the corruption of this world that you and I are living in. And we wonder, God, why? We're like those souls under the altar in the book of Revelation, and we cry out, O Despote, or O Sovereign Lord, how long is it going to be before you render justice upon these things that have been perpetrated against these that love you? Notice David, he just jumps in with both feet in this cry for help. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. And then he says, blot out my transgressions. blot out my transgressions. You know, back over in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, before Jesus came in the New Covenant, the New Testament, the Holy Spirit moved at various times and in various ways. And that's why David would pray, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." You see, the Holy Spirit had not come as it would on the day of Pentecost and Acts chapter 2, after the ascension 10 days later. The Holy Spirit, now in the New Testament covenant, comes to indwell every believer, and the Holy Spirit resides and lives within our very heart. Let me tell you, in that Old Testament government, the Holy Spirit moved at various times in various ways. And David was fearful that the Holy Spirit would be taken from him. You will remember, after Saul so disappointed God, God removed that spirit that Saul had. Saul would no longer be the king of the nation of Israel. Notice the psalmist confesses in verses 3 through 6, "For I know my transgressions." I want to think about that for just a minute. Transgressions, sins, iniquity, anything that falls under the heading that is not pleasing in the sight of Almighty God, our iniquity, sin, transgressions. When he said, "For I know my transgressions," David is coming clean at this particular moment. He's making a declaration and a statement of not trying to blame Bathsheba for what he himself perpetrated. And however, think about those days, ladies. Women were hardly even considered anything. They were like chattel, like property. So you can only imagine how much was Bathsheba invested into that tryst that happened on that particular evening, other than to be coerced into this particular situation. David says, "For I know my transgressions." He did not point fingers to blame anyone. He took admission and acknowledged his own inequities. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." Let me tell you, did you realize that even in our confessing of our sins, many times we carry the guilt, which is the consequences of our sins, and people that are Christians are guilt-ridden and they're guilt-laden because Satan loves to steal your joy. He plainly acknowledges, "My sin is always before me." And in verse 4, he says, "I know that it's sin." Verse 3, "I'm aware of my sin." Verse 4, "Against you, you only, have I sinned." You might say, "Well, David, why didn't you say what you had done here to Uriah? I mean, didn't you create a great situation that happened to him?" But the basic thing was that David's whole situation here was against God, because you see, the Mosaic law of taking someone else's wife or coveting someone else's wife and murder were both death sentences. And David knew that. No wonder he would plead for the mercies of God and the unfailing of love of God. No wonder he would plead for the great compassion and ask God to blot out his sins. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil, notice, in your sight. David knows what he did was sin. There was absolutely no question. He says, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. One of these days, God will judge this world, and it will be justified because he is God, King of kings and Lord of lords. In verse 5, David confesses his sin. Surely I was sinful at birth. Think about that. There's not a human being that has ever been born but what was born into sin. You and I were born into sin. We are born with the sin nature within us. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. David said, from the moment of conception, David said, I was conceived in sin. Now, the world today does not believe that. The world today would not in any way, form, or fashion acknowledge that whatsoever, because to the world, it's foolishness. They can't spiritually discern, because you have to have the Spirit of Almighty God to do that. Notice in verses 7 or 6, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. And then in verse 7 through 9, we see the cleansing of sin. In fact, Martha, if you have for me 1 Kings 4:33. In 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 33, do we have that? Yeah. In 1 Kings, he spoke about a plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. That's a little plant over there in the Holy Land. He also spoke about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Now, that verse, that what I want to focus in on is this little branch called hyssop that is found beneath the rocks and that grows out of the cedars of Lebanon. Look in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. That was when the death angel passed over the Egyptian households. Leviticus 4:14, verse 4, the priest shall order that two live clean birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop be brought for the person to be cleansed. Look at verse 6. He is then to take the live bird and dip it together with the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn, and the hyssop into the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. Look in Numbers chapter 19, verse. Then a man who is ceremonially clean is to take some hyssop, dip it in the water and sprinkle the tent and all the furnishings and the people who were there. The hyssop was used in order to ceremonially sprinkle this water mixed with ashes. Remember when we studied about the red heifer? Remember, they have to have the red heifer in the last days to sacrifice, take its ashes, mix it with the water, and then take the hyssop branch, dip it in there, and sprinkle it over the priest and over those that have come in contact with anything dead in order to ceremonially cleanse them. This is what David is referring to here in verse 7. He says in our text, chapter 51 of Psalm, verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop. That's that little branch, that vine. And I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let me tell you, for a year, there wasn't much joy or gladness in the heart of David because David was so laden down with this incredible guilt. He says in verse 8, let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Let the bones that you have crushed. Let me tell you, unconfessed sin is a dangerous thing, isn't it? We see it in the life of David. And then notice in verse 9, he says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. When I think about these first 9 verses, realizing that David tried, he tried to cover it up. I want to leave you with 10 principles to live by for tonight. 10 principles to live by. Principle number 1, never rely on your past successes as security from future failure. I can remember one time I was in a revival. Many years ago, I was leading the music, and the pianist that played for me, she shared a story with me one night after church. She was heavily involved in the church. Her husband was heavily involved. But she stepped out of her security blanket for just a little while. She had an adulterous affair. It broke her heart. It broke her life. Broke her marriage. And she said to me, I never, ever would have believed in a million years that that could happen to me. Never rely on your past successes as security from future failure. Secondly, avoid idleness and boredom. Any of y'all ever heard? An idle mind is the what? Devil's workshop. Idleness and boredom. And how prevalent is idleness and boredom in the world that you and I live in? You see, the devil uses that to come against you. Number 3, remember that successful men often are very vulnerable to rationalization in their sexual lives. That's where I used a few moments ago. That's where I used, one of the greatest men of apologetics that had a absolutely sterling character. He's now dead, but all that has come out about women that he abused because he told them they were supposed to do it for God, because he was God's appointed man, and this was part of the reward of him doing these things. Sad, tragedy. Over and over, people get into the positions. If any of you have kept up with all the Hillsong mess, from Australia to London, to Dallas, to New York City, there have been documentaries that on, Hulu, and some of those, you could see the interviews about all of that. The scandalous, the sordid. It's things like that that hurt the church. It's things like that that people go, I'm as good as those people. Why should I go and be a part of church? Remember that the successful men often are very vulnerable and they rationalize that I'm entitled because I'm a servant of the Lord, I've given my life, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Notice number 4, be on guard against developing a sensuous lifestyle. A sensuous lifestyle. The devil is the author of all of that. I was reading just this week, pornography is a multi billions and billions and billions of dollars. Do you think it's going to go away? I doubt it. Be on guard against developing a sensuous lifestyle. It will lead you down the wrong path. Number five, don't allow temptation to turn into sin. You see, when David looked and saw Bathsheba, the look was not sin. The problem was he stayed. He lingered. He looked. He lusted. And eventually, it turned from temptation into sin. Number six, never cover up or hide sin. David did it for a year, and his bones were crushed within him. Number seven, acknowledge when you sin. Acknowledge sin immediately, especially to God. Especially to God. Number eight, don't take advantage of God's grace. Grace so amazing is with me each day. For this great love, I could never repay God's grace. Grace, grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Don't take advantage of God's grace. Number nine, remember that the greater our responsibility, the greater our accountability. The greater the responsibility. And I think that's true in any area of life. The more money you've been blessed with, the greater will be your accountability. The widow with the mites, she won't be held to much account for her two mites. But those who have talent and they are not using it for the glory of God, they'll be held accountable to a greater accountability. Those of us who teach, those of us who preach, deacons will be held to a greater accountability because it's an ordained office. It's a serious office. It's like being a pastor, being a teacher. And then lastly for tonight, no matter what the sin and its consequences, confess it and do what is right. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think that David hid that for a year, goodness gracious, because the Holy Spirit of the living God lives within my heart, every time there's an old song that says, every time I say a word I shouldn't say, every time I do a deed I shouldn't do. Let me tell you, I don't know about you, but the Holy Spirit of the living God immediately knocks on my heart's door, and I know. I mean, somebody says something to you and you snap at them. You know, someone told me a story today and told me why they left and walked out of church. You know, we are quick. Most of us are like Peter in the Bible. We speak before we think. And I cannot tell you through the years how many people have said to me, this is why I don't go to church. So-and-so said. So we need to be careful what we do, what we say. Every time I know that I'm wrong, immediately the Holy Spirit knocks at my heart's door, and I'm not happy until I've confessed that and asked God to forgive me, to cleanse my heart. A wrong thought about somebody. I used to have a senior adult years ago that said to me, I know the difference between a compliment and when I've been gut shot. Any of y'all ever been gut shot at church? You know, I've thought about that a lot of times. She said, I know the difference. between a compliment and a slur and a gut shot. And I thought, you know, how we look at a sin like David committed, but yet the Bible says the tongue is one member of the body that cannot be ruled. We're told in the book of Proverbs, who can know the heart? Who can know the heart? So before we speak, we need to think, don't we? We need to ask ourselves the question, what would Jesus say in this situation? What would Jesus do? How would Jesus act? What would his response be? You see, if we would, as Zach sang so beautifully Sunday night, if we would just breathe before we speak, and then say, Holy Spirit, breathe on me. Breathe on me. Would you stand as we pray together? If you need to come tonight and give your heart and life to Jesus, or come and join this church, would you just come as Ken comes to sing an invitation song there for us? Father, as we come to this time of service tonight, thank you for what you teach us day by day and with each passing moment. Oh God, help us to be faithful to you, and help us, oh God, to be ever aware and conscious of our sins. Father, this is your invitation. Speak accordingly, I pray, in Christ's name.